declaring years ago tomorrow that 56 men up the road in Philadelphia signed a document that would ultimately cost each of them a great deal. Six of them it cost their lives as they were killed in battle in the War for Independence. Many others lost sons and some lost their whole family. Most of them lost their fortune having signed that document because the king then targeted them, personally targeted them to destroy them and to destroy everything they had. What we celebrate tomorrow is a document that actually brought war to all 13 colonies. That is the War for Independence. Up the road in Ephrata, Pennsylvania, there was a Baptist pastor by the name of Peter Miller, who was a good friend of General George Washington. He also dwelling in that town was one man by the name of Michael Whitman, a very evil-minded man who did everything in his power to abuse and oppose that pastor. One day, Michael Whitman, being an evil man, was involved in treason. He was arrested, and he was taken to Philadelphia, where he was put on trial, and he was convicted, and he was sentenced to die for treason. When the old preacher, Miller, heard the news, he started out on foot, walking 70 miles from Ephrata, Pennsylvania, down to Philadelphia, to plead for this man's life. He was admitted because he was a friend of the generals. He was admitted to George Washington's presence, and at once he begged for the life of this traitor. Washington said, "No, Peter, I cannot grant you the life of your friend." The preacher exclaimed, "My friend, he is my bitterest enemy." And Washington, taken aback, replied, "What? You walk 70 miles to save the life of your enemy?" And that puts the matter in a different light. He said, "I will grant the pardon." And George Washington did grant that man a pardon. And so that afternoon, Peter Miller took his worst enemy, Michael Whitman, from prison and from literally the shadow of death, and took him back to his home in Ephrata, Pennsylvania. But he was no longer his enemy now. He was his friend. And you see, that is what God the Father did through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He took you and I, who were the bitterest enemies of God, who were opponents to God's law, opponents to his kingdom, and he made us his friends through the death of his dear Son on the cross for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 states this: "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." While we were still enemies of God, rebels living in disobedience to him, hating his law, disobeying his commandments, doing everything basically to spit in the eye of God, while we were doing that, he died for us. He paid the penalty for our sin. I pray that this amazing truth of God's love for me would always keep me breathless with astonishment, with awe, and with wonder. Because it is an astonishing thing that the God of the universe would love me, and that he would love you, and that he would send his only Son to die on the cross for any of us is an astonishing truth. And Malachi begins his prophecy with that truth. Turn to Malachi chapter 1. It's the last book in the Old Testament, so it's easy to find. Malachi chapter 1, as we continue our study, last week we just introduced the book, but Malachi chapter 1, the very first prophetic word he gives regards the love of God. Malachi 1, verse 1, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by the hand of Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved." This statement that Malachi begins with, "I have loved you, says the Lord," should strike us as an astonishing statement. Think about this for a moment, that the creator of all things, the king of the universe, the Lord who is holy, righteous, perfect, and just, that he should love any human being is an astonishing idea. Why should he love us? Does he have anything to gain from us? No. Because there's nothing that we can possibly give to him that he needs. He has everything. He needs nothing from us. What can we bring to him that's not already his? The answer is nothing. And there is nothing intrinsically, if we were honest about it, there's nothing intrinsically in ourselves that should cause him to love us, that makes us attractive or makes us worthy of his love. Furthermore, as we already mentioned, each one of us has chosen to be a rebel against God's law and against His word, broken His commandments, spit in His eye. Why should He love us? In truth, there is no reason why God should love any human being at all. No reason whatsoever. His love for us instead is an act of His grace, an act of His mercy, giving us what we do not deserve. And because it is so unlike human love, that is often looking for what it can gain and how it can benefit, because it is so unlike human love, it's a difficult thing to understand, the love of God for us. In fact, it's one of the most difficult but most basic concepts for Christians to understand. The Apostle Paul, in one of his great scriptural prayers in Ephesians chapter 3, prays a prayer for believers. Let me read that to you. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 14, where he prays, and one of the most important requests he makes on behalf of these Ephesian believers is that they would come to comprehend and know and understand the love of God. Listen to what Paul prays, Ephesians 3:14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The Apostle Paul prayed for those believers that they would come to understand what is almost incomprehensible, the love of God, its height, its depth, its width, its breadth, all of those dimensions, and he says that surpasses knowledge. You see, if we as believers do not grasp the love of God for us, we do not have a good, solid starting place for the Christian life. We do not have a good place from which to wage war against the enemy of our souls in this life, which is why Malachi begins with this principle. The first word of prophecy to the people of his day is, God has loved you. And he says that, I have loved you, says the Lord. God indeed does love us. And this truth, I pray, will never leave our conscious mind, that we would be amazed and astonished and overwhelmed by the love of God for us. Know the love of Christ for you. And yet the people of Malachi's day, if you go back to Malachi chapter 1, they had a problem with that. They heard what Malachi said. I have loved you, says the Lord. And the people's response is kind of cynical. Listen to what they say. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? They look at their circumstances. They look at the condition of their life and they say, well, where's the evidence, God? You say that you love us, but we don't see it. Now, perhaps no one actually verbalized that statement. How does God love us? Where's the evidence? But in the back of their mind, they were thinking that. And that thought, that attitude affected everything in their life. And while Malachi may not have heard someone actually verbalize that question, he could see the evidence in their life that they doubted that God loved them. Put yourself for a moment in their shoes, and perhaps you can understand their thinking. These people were people who were discouraged. Discouraged in many ways, but most of all, discouraged spiritually. You see, they had rebuilt the temple there in Jerusalem. These were the people returning after the exile. And they rebuilt the temple, and yet the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory, never returned to that temple. If you recall, when the very first worship structure was set up in the wilderness in the tabernacle, Exodus 40 and verse 34, the cloud, the Shekinah glory of God, covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God's visible external presence was shown there in the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord shone there in the wilderness, and everybody could look at the tabernacle, and they could see that Shekinah glory, and they knew that God was dwelling in the presence in the midst of His people. But the people of Israel, you read the history, they became wicked and rebellious and disobeyed God, violated His law, and the result is that glory there in the tabernacle departed. And it departed at 1 Samuel 4, we won't read it there, but let me just tell you the story. It departed, and the high priest Eli died, and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they were killed in battle. And the daughter-in-law of the high priest was in the midst of giving birth when her father-in-law died, when her husband was killed in battle. She was giving birth to a son. Before she died in childbirth, she named her son Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. and all the tragedies that were coming into her life, the killing of her husband in battle, the death of her father-in-law, the high priest, and her own suffering and pain in childbirth that resulted in her own death, all those tragedies were nothing compared to the tragedy of the glory of God departing from Israel. The glory no longer sitting there over the tabernacle and the Shekinah glory gone. It was a tragedy of immense proportions. For 100 years, the glory departed and did not return. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 8, where we see the glory return. It was in the time of Solomon, the king, and he had, according to God's instructions, built the temple, a permanent structure rather than the temporary structure. The tabernacle was like a tent that would be packed up and moved to a different location. The tabernacle was that. The temple in Jerusalem was a permanent structure, and as he finished that structure, and they dedicated it to the Lord with worship and praise and sacrifice that took place there in Jerusalem. Look what happened, 1 Kings 8 and verse 10. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place, they had just brought the Ark of the Covenant in, when they came out of the holy place, that the cloud, that's the Shekinah glory of God, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The glory of God returned. And so it was a great day of rejoicing because they knew God was present here with his people there in Jerusalem. And the people rejoiced and rejoiced greatly. However, Israel eventually returned to its wicked ways, worshiping idols, rebelling and breaking the covenant of God, violating his law. And once again, the glory of God departed from Israel 350 years later. But this time it took place in a devastation of the entire nation. The entire people were conquered. They were taken captive to Babylon as prisoners of war. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was razed and burned down to nothing. Nothing but ruin and rubble lay there for 70 years of exile while the people were in Babylon. At the end of that 70 years, God permitted a remnant of his people to return to Israel. And one of the very first things they began to do was to rebuild the temple. They rebuilt the temple there in Jerusalem. And they completed it in 515, just a few years later. They completed the temple. And they had a great celebration recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah at the dedication of this temple. But you know what? The glory never came down. The glory never appeared again over that temple. And it was obvious that something was different. Something had changed. And God's glory was no longer there with his people. And so the people were very discouraged spiritually. They felt like, things aren't going well for us spiritually. The glory is gone. Not only that, but physically, they were discouraged because, you see, they returned to a land that they had left as an independent nation before their conquest by Babylon. They were an independent nation. And the glory days of Israel were back in the days of Solomon when Israel had its widest expanse. It was ruling over a number of different kingdoms. Its wealth was tremendous. Gold was very common. They were wealthy, they were powerful, they were a player on the world stage in Israel's golden era during the time of Solomon. But when they returned from exile, they were no longer an independent nation, they were a subjugated people, they were basically under the thumb of the Persian Empire. They were a subjugated people and they were a poor, impoverished people. They were not wealthy any longer. They were not powerful. They were not significant. They were not players on the world stage. And they were discouraged. They looked at their situation of relative powerlessness, of poverty, of being despised, of being of little significance. They looked at their situation and they said, how does God love us? We don't see his love for us. It doesn't look like God's taking care of us very well. The greatness and glory of Israel were gone. And in those tough times, the people questioned the love of God. I think you can understand them. Perhaps you've been in their shoes sometime. Perhaps there's been trials in your own life, physical trials, sickness, and health problems. Perhaps there's been struggles at work, or you've lost a job or changed a job, and perhaps there's been struggles in your personal life, in your family. Perhaps there's struggles that are going on right now. The end of the month comes and the money ran out long before the end of the month. Those kind of things. When all of those happen, aren't you tempted to say, does God really love me? After all, I would think if God loved me as his child, that he'd give me all the good things I need. I'd have blessings rather than trials and problems, and things would be going well for me rather than difficulties piling up one on top of another. And we, like the people of Malachi's day are tempted in times of trouble, in times of difficulty in our life, to ask, does God really love me? Well, notice the answer that God gives the people of Israel. He basically says, the proof is right in front of you, folks. It's right there. It's so evident and so obvious, you can't ignore it. Notice what he says at the end of verse 2. Says the Lord, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness, even though Edom, and by the way, Edom is another name for Esau. The people of Edom were descendants of Esau. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. God says the evidence is right in front of them. The proof is right there. That he chose Israel and did not choose Esau. Now we need to remember here, God is not talking personally about these two individuals. They were not just brothers, Esau and Jacob. They were twin brothers. And so as twin brothers, you might expect that they would be treated very equally. I know most parents, myself included, try to treat two children very equally. Don't want any, you know, favoritism to leak in there or whatever. But God's saying here, these two brothers that were twins, he treated very differently. And notice he's not saying personally, individually, he's talking about them as nations. The nation of Israel, descended from Jacob. The nation of Edom, descended from Esau. And notice what he says about the nation of Edom. I've laid waste his mountains, his heritage, his jackals of the wilderness. Edom will attempt to rebuild after being defeated and destroyed, but they will not succeed. God's going to throw down whatever they build. And the confusion that can often enter into people's thinking here is a misinterpretation of Scripture. And that misinterpretation would say, God chooses those who are elect. And Scripture does talk about that. God choosing those who come to faith in Christ, looking down the corridor of history and choosing them who are his. But Scripture never says that God selects and chooses those who are on the road to hell. Never. In other words, the doctrine that is often talked about, which is the doctrine, and let me get a little heavy here, of double predestination, says that God predestines the saved to go to heaven, and he predestines the damned to go to hell. Scripture never teaches that second idea. It only teaches that God chooses those who ultimately go to heaven. And you say, well, logically, that would mean he chooses. No, the Scripture never says that. And God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. They're above us. He says he chooses those who are his. It does not say he chooses those who wind up in hell. You see, it's not individually that God is talking about the citizens of the nation of Israel and the citizens of the nation of Edom. Individually, Israelites were not all going to heaven. There were many Israelites who failed and they rebelled against God and never placed their faith, and they were not going to heaven. And likewise, every Edomite was not going to hell. Some of them, through faith, could place their faith ultimately in Jesus Christ and go to heaven. It wasn't individually that the prophet Malachi is speaking here. He's speaking about the nations. And he's saying to the nation Israel, look at the evidence. I have chosen you. I've created a covenant with you. And my covenant relationship with you is unique in all the earth. There is no other nation to which I have formed a covenant relationship, and no other nation to which I have given this blessing that you have of a covenant relationship with me. I have loved you as a nation and chosen you as a nation. But also with that love and that choice and that covenant comes responsibility. With the privileges comes responsibility. And Israel failed. And the reason they suffered so much in Malachi's day was as a result, it was the retribution for failing to obey God's command, for failing to follow God's covenant. God had brought into their life the punishment that was the result of them being in a covenant relationship with God. They had failed and God punished them. And they were still experiencing the punishment of God, even in Malachi's day. You see, the principle that God is teaching here is that he judges nations. It's a very important principle to remember because nations do not exist in eternity. In heaven, there's not going to be any nations. But they exist here on earth, and God must punish and must judge nations here in this world. Our founders understood this, the founders of our country. They understood divine retribution and divine participation in a nation. Benjamin Franklin, who, by the way, was not a deist, at least not by the time of the Constitution Convention, listen to what he said. They were having grave difficulties in the convention there in Philadelphia, and they were not finding a resolution to them. Ben Franklin stood up and said, "I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proof I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men." No true deist could make that statement. And he continued, "And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." That's Psalm 127, by the way. "I firmly believe this," Franklin said, "and I also believe that without his, God's concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessing on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business." They understood that God works in what takes place in nations. He raises one nation up, he tears another nation down. That's what Malachi is saying here. He raised Israel up for a specific role in the world, and he tore Edom down and punished her for her sins. You see, nations are accountable to God for their deeds, and they will answer in judgment, God's judgment, for their deeds in this world. That's exactly what they said in the Declaration of Independence. "We're only bringing about the justice of God here in regard to separating from England." Israel had experienced that judgment of God. It left them bruised, it left them sore, it left them in great distress, which is what took place in Malachi's day, why they were questioning God's love. In fact, God did love them, and his judgment was actually a sign of his love. You don't discipline someone else's children, you discipline your own children. And that's what God had done to his people, Israel. They were punished because they were his children. I agree with the words of Thomas Jefferson, although I don't believe he was a Christian. Inscribed on his memorial in D.C., it says this, "I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever." And if we consider that God judges nations, and he judged Israel, and he judged Edom for their sins and their crimes, my friends, we have to admit that our land, these United States, are in deep trouble with God Almighty. In 1973, our nation declared war on the innocent unborn children. 50 million babies have been sacrificed on the altar of the idol of secular atheistic humanism. Last year, the Supremes in D.C. declared that God's law, which rightly labels sodomy as a crime against nature, which it is, God's law, they said, is unjust, immoral, and unconstitutional. They made God's law illegal. This year, we have the terrible specter of black-robed lawyers condemning an innocent woman to death by torture, the torture of dehydration and starvation. And then, in the past couple of weeks, two stunning blows by those same Supremes that destroy the law of God in our land. The law which gives you the right to own property is God's law. After all, the Eighth Commandment says, "Thou shalt not steal." The corollary to that is that every human being created in the image of God has the right to own property. Now the Supremes say you do not. The government can steal your property anytime it chooses to steal your property for whatever reason it chooses to do so, even for their own profit. And then the decision about the Ten Commandments. There's the most obvious law of God. And they say the Ten Commandments are illegal to appear in any public setting. Unless somehow, and they don't define exactly how, unless somehow those Ten Commandments can be presented as purely secular documents. What a ridiculous thought. The Ten Commandments are a religious document. They're from God's Word, the Bible. They're not secular in any way, shape, or form. And the Ten Commandments, if you study the history of our land, were the foundation of law. They were part of the law of all 13 original states. They were codified as law in all 13 original states. The Ten Commandments are religious, obviously. In fact, of matter, every law that purports to be a law is indeed religious. It's an expression of religion. For example, in India, before the British outlawed the evil practice and put an end to it, the law of the land in India was when a man died, he was to be burned on a funeral pyre. not only was he to be burned, but if his widow was still alive, she was to be thrown alive on that funeral pyre, and she was to be burned alive. That was the law of India. You say, why in the world do they have such a crazy law? It was a law of India because it was a law of their religion, Hinduism, that said when a man dies, you burn his wife to death. That's a religious law. The law of that religion, Hinduism. Every law is an expression of a religious belief system, and indeed, that is what the Supremes are imposing upon these United States here today. Their ungodly decisions are actually religious decisions. Their religious law that they're imposing on us, the religion of atheistic, secular humanism, being imposed upon us by these wicked judges. Well, my friends, God judges nations. And he judges nations not according to their standards, but according to his standard, his law, that's given to us in his word. And like Edom, we don't have the promise of God that Israel had. You see, God is saying, Israel, you have a promise that other nations of the world do not have. I may punish you, Israel, but I ultimately are going to restore you. You ultimately have a place in the future, Israel. Not so with the other nation, Edom. And when God destroyed Edom, they attempted to rebuild, and God completely wiped them out. And have you ever heard of an Edomite today? They don't exist as a people. They've been completely obliterated. They no longer are on the face of the earth. And you could look at many other prophetic scriptures that talk about peoples that are obliterated. The Philistines. Do you know any Philistines today? Do any exist? No. God wiped them out. And God says that when a nation reaches a point of utter wickedness, his judgment on that nation may lead to the complete obliteration of that nation, that it will never exist again. My friends, that's what our country, these United States, faces. We have violated God's law. We are long overdue for God's judgment. It's only by his mercy that he has held back that judgment at this point in time. And unless America repents, unless America returns to the law of God, we can expect what Edom received. Absolute, utter destruction and no existence in the future. Notice what Edom ultimately is called there in verse 4 of Malachi chapter 1. The territory of wickedness. Boy, doesn't that characterize these United States? Not that we're as wicked as we could be, but so much evil is pumped out of this country to the rest of the world in the forms of movies, pornography, and evil of so many things, exporting abortion, forcing other nations to practice abortion by the money given. All this evil that's pumped out of our country today leads many of the nations of the world to look at our land and say, yeah, that's a territory of wickedness. And again, unless we repent as a nation, we can expect the utter destruction and desolation that the people of Edom received, because we don't have the promise as a nation that Israel had, that there would be a continuing existence once they repented and were restored. God would continue to work with them. Instead, we only have the rule of God for every nation. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people, including these United States. But on a personal level, what Malachi is teaching applies to each of us. You see, many of us at times are tempted to question whether God loves us or not. When things are difficult, when things are going awry, when problems pile up and troubles, and you look at dismay at all that's going wrong in life, you only need one look to prove to you that God loves you. Israel had one look. Just look at Jacob and Esau, that one look. But for us, the one look is this. It's to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's all you need to prove that God loves you. When you did not deserve it, in his mercy, in his grace and compassion, he sent his only begotten Son into this world to die on the cross as a substitutionary atonement for my sin, for yours, for the sins of the whole world. He died for us. And because he died for us, there is the proof positive that he loves us. And if you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you're going through difficult times as Israel was here, the message is clear. God uses trials and tribulations, and he uses discipline in our life. When we've gone astray, he uses discipline to bring us back on the track that is obedience to him and to his will and to his law. When you remember, in a look at the cross, what Jesus Christ has done for us, there should be no doubt that God loves us beyond anything we ever deserved. While I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. What wondrous, amazing, astounding love is this? God loves you, and if you've placed your faith in Christ, like Jacob, you are his chosen child, chosen to be his own, chosen to give glory to him. Let's pray.